In preparation for reading the Word of God this evening, let's turn to our Confession of Faith. It's the Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 54, which asks the question, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God?
Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church, and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them.
Okay, just encouraging you as we love the study of the Word of God, also to fall in love with the confessions and the creeds. Wonderful summaries there, really summarizing what it means to believe in Jesus Christ the King who sits in session. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 16. We'll look at verses 19 to 20, and then we'll also look at Psalm 2. One of my favorite books is James K.A. Smith's book, You Are What You Love. It has a subtitle, The Spiritual Power of Habit. One of the key premises of that book is that it is important for us to rehearse the story of redemption, because the more that you rehearse the story of redemption, it captures the imagination of your heart, it teaches our heart what to love, what to want, and to the degree that we're rehearsing the story of redemption, the loves of our heart will get realigned so that we will love God above everything. We will love others as an outgrowth of how much we love ourselves. And that as we see the God of Scripture revealed to us in his word and we rehearse the story of Scripture, our hearts become calibrated, recalibrated, to have a real vision for what the kingdom of God entails, what it looks like to really flourish as God's people. Now imagine you telling the story and rehearsing a story in worship, and you've chosen to forget a key part of the story. Like imagine what that would be like to worship at Bethel, and we choose to leave out the doctrine of sin. Where in worship, we just never talk about the doctrine of sin. We never have a time where you read the law. You never have a time where you are invited to confess your sin before God. Imagine what it'd be like to rehearse the story of redemption and leave out that part of the story. Or imagine what it'd be like to leave out the doctrine of God's grace, where there's this emphasis on all of your unworthiness, but there's no emphasis on this melody of God's grace. It's either faint or maybe even non-existent in the church. One part of the story that we tend to leave out in the grand story of redemption is the ascension of Jesus Christ, which, as we hear in the Apostles' Creed, affirms that we believe that Jesus Christ, on the third day, rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. What difference would it make for you this evening in your heart and in worship to rehearse and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ right now is sitting in session? He's sitting in session. Tonight we turn to Mark, but we also look at Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is one of what would be called the Royal Psalms. So when you read through the Psalms, you see several of the Psalms which are committed as being royal psalms. They were usually sung on times of coronation or times when a new king would take the throne. As we prepare our hearts to read Psalm 2, the setting of Psalm 2 is that you have Gentile kingdoms who are longing for and they're plotting for gaining independence from being under King David's rule. And so Psalm 2 is an invitation to see what will happen to the kingdoms that refuse to live under the authority of God and under his anointed leaders. And it's also an encouragement to us, I think, when we live in a culture which seems oftentimes very chaotic, maybe a culture that seems so oppressive to the Church of Jesus Christ, it redirects our longings. It reminds us that the great hope for the church is not necessarily better politicians or better education, even though those are both important things. What we really need to pin our hopes on and fix our gaze upon is Jesus Christ, who right now is reigning and ruling over all government, over all authority. So again, giving God thanks this morning for Psalm 150. Psalm 150 is this glorious invitation that Jesus Christ sitting in session deserves all of our praise and glory and honor. And tonight we're on the other end of the Psalms, looking at Psalm 2, and it's talking about all the joy that you and I can have when we willingly submit to King Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we celebrate Pentecost Sunday as we look at Christ the King reigning and ruling in heaven, who then sends the Holy Spirit upon the church to do the work of the Spirit. But tonight, looking especially at Jesus Christ reigning in session in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the joy of worship. Jesus, you are the King, and in the call to worship, you summon your people to come to worship. It'd be hard to imagine what it'd be like for an earthly king to summon a subject and the subject to willingly stay away. And yet tonight, you moved our hearts. The young people have sung your praises. We come to worship excited to be in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has summoned us to come here. So tonight, as we hear your word, Father, would you change the affections of our heart? Would you recalibrate the loves of our hearts that we would love you supremely, which would then shape the way that we love our neighbor, who we will engage with tomorrow, that we would love them, that we would love them so much that we would not withhold the gospel, the life-changing gospel, from them. So tonight, Father, we long to worship you, even as we hear you speak to us through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As we work through Psalm 2, the first thing you notice in verses 1 to 3 is you have kings who are against the king. In verses 1 to 3, we see the psalmist describing the rebellion of the Gentiles who are rebelling against God's appointed king on the throne. You notice in the text, it talks about the nations who are raging. It's that word that's used there usually for water, the tumultuous water, and saying this is what the nations are. They're in tumult, raging against the King of Kings. Then you notice in verse 1 and 2, this word meditation. You know, they're counseling. They're counseling together. They're meditating. It's a positive word in Psalm 1, but here in Psalm 2, it's a negative word. They're ruminating over all the ways that they can get rid of the king of who has authority over them. They make plans. You notice it says in Psalm 2, they counsel together. They're scheming. They're conspiring. They're longing to get rid of the king. And in verse 3, you notice what they long to do with the authority of King David. They say to each other, "Let's burst the bonds. Let's carry away the cords from us." And again, kids, when you hear that word bonds and cords, it's actually an agricultural term. The bonds were the thing that fastened the yoke around the neck of an ox or a pair of oxen. Those were the bonds that made the yoke tight to the neck of the ox. But then the cords is what allowed you, the oxen driver, to direct the movement of the oxen. And here, again, you see the fundamental nature of all of mankind. God created, remember, Adam and Eve to flourish and to thrive in the garden. When Adam and Eve were living under the authority of God, they were flourishing, they were thriving. They appreciated God's authority over them. God's divine rule and authority over Adam and Eve was an easy yoke. When they submitted to the authority of God, they had deep communion with God, they had deep fellowship with each other, and when they were doing God's mandated task for them in the garden, they were thriving as they were fulfilling the creation mandate, taking care, stewarding the world around them. But then think about Satan comes to Eve and What does Satan do? Satan turns to Eve and says things like, did God really say? Is God really good if he would prohibit you from eating of one tree in the garden? Don't you want to be just like God? And you hear in Satan's lies there just this invitation to Eve. Eve, burst those bonds apart. Cast those cords away. You can be like God. And from the moment that Adam and Eve fell into sin, Adam and Eve were brought into enmity with God. Man sets himself up as a rival king with God. And from that point on, every man and woman, all of us, born in the line of Adam through normal generation, is born with a rebellious heart. You and I, in the core nature of our heart, has this rebellious nature to want to resist the kingship and the authority of the exalted Jesus Christ. Listen to some contemporary expressions of this. Professor Forster from the University of Chicago, quote, perhaps once the idea of the Son of God laying aside divine qualities to become man and serve us only to ascend and be exalted again was meant for good, but modern man can't do anything with it. Harry Emerson Fosdick, quote, the marvel is not in the ascension of Jesus Christ, but in the fact that the world has outgrown belief in it, yet there are still some people who retain the old picture. The world mocks the idea that you and I believe in an ascended, authoritating reign of Jesus Christ the King. And again, sin fundamentally then is not so much just a sickness, it's not so much just missing a mark. Sin fundamentally is rebellion. It's looking at this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and rather than joyfully submitting to his reign, it's when you and I meditate and plot of all the ways that we would be happier and more fulfilled and more satisfied if we could just get rid of the king and his bonds of restricting love on our lives. As Romans 1:18 says, unrighteous man right now is pushing down the truth about who God is. God has clearly revealed himself to them. He reveals his divine quality, his divine nature to them. And yet, what does the sinner do? The sinner kachiens. He suppresses the truth about God. He refuses to honor God as king. He refuses to give the king homage. He refuses to give thanks to the king. He refuses to bend the knee to King Jesus. And instead, they would rather exchange the truth of Jesus Christ as king for a lie. They would rather throw off the gracious reign and rule of Jesus Christ over them and instead rather be yoked to created things that ultimately lead to foolish hearts, darkened minds, and destructive lives. Again, if you notice our context, Samuel had anointed Saul, and then he's anointed King David to be kings. Saul and then David were God's appointed rulers over Israel. They were supposed to be kings who would embody what covenant faithfulness looked like. So when the people were learning what it was like to live as a covenant people before God, they were supposed to look to the king. And the king was supposed to model for them, this is what covenant faithfulness looks like before God. And the psalmist asked this question, why? Why would the nations rage? In view of the absolute power and authority and sovereignty of God as he exercised his reign over the nations, why would created man ever think they could ever gain anything by plotting against God? See, this is mankind's fundamental problem. It's the fundamental picture of foolishness and blindness that sin can cause in our hearts. The second thing you notice in Psalm 2 is the derision of the king. But this is the derision of the King of Kings in heaven as he looks at all this plotting and scheming going on earth. Look at verses 4 to 6. In verses 4 to 6, you get a picture of heaven. You get a picture of what does the world look like from the perspective of the king. When he sees all the plotting and the scheming, people saying, I don't want to live under your authority. What is it? What does the king do? And maybe kids, you're surprised by this, but the king laughs. And again, this is a holy laughter. This is not the kind of laughter that maybe a friend laughs at you at school and it's a mocking laughter, is done in sin. This is the King of Kings in all of his holiness and justice and love laughing. He looks at those who are trying to throw off his authority and he holds them in derision. He says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He looks down on all the posturing of mankind on earth who are trying to play God and he laughs at them. Why? Because look at verse 8. It says God has already set his mind on what's going to happen in history. God already has his eternal decree. It was God's eternal decree that David would be set up as a king, and from David's dynasty there would be a king who would reign forever and ever. That has been set by God. God has eternally decreed that. That will not be changing. And so when God looks at man on earth trying to throw off, reject that godly, divine, eternally decreed kingship, God laughs at that. Again, I love the way that John Calvin reflects on this verse. He writes, quote, "If God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it's because now is the time of laughter. In the meantime, we should weep and grieve, and yet wipe our tears with reflection that God knows the time for exercising judgment and will not overlook those who presumptuously oppose the rule of his Son." That is such a rich statement by John Calvin. We should take great comfort for that. So when you read through the Psalms and you see David struggling with this truth, David knows that God reigns, he knows that God upholds and directs everything, and yet you even hear David saying, God, where are you? Why do the unrighteous seem to have such success against your anointed king? God, rise up, show your power and your might. And the psalmist says, this is the time of God's laughing. He sees every injustice. He knows every injustice. He knows the perfect time in his will where he will bring perfect justice, and every injustice of this world will be made right. God simply says in Psalm 2, I have set my king, I've installed my king on my holy hill. This is the time of God's laughter. But the time of God's laughter soon is going to get turned into the return of Christ the King. And then the laughter is going to end. And then justice and mercy of our King is going to be exercised upon every human being in this world. So are you frustrated when you see Planned Parenthood and other groups trying to creatively find ways to bypass legislation and still provide abortion services? Are you frustrated when you see really immoral government officials and poor policy seem to be winning the day and having the day? Are you frustrated when every conversation you have with your neighbor leads to your neighbor openly laughing at you or deriding the fact that you brought up a spiritual conversation with them, or that somehow you have this urgency about you to want to see your neighbor or coworker submit to Jesus Christ? Just be reminded, our King is installed on the throne. We should weep over the rebellion. We should grieve over the hardness of hearts. But we need to see our King laughing on the throne. Soon, and very soon, the day of laughing is going to turn into a day of judgment, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that our Christ is the King. So we grieve over the rebellion, but we do not lose hope in the power and the promises and the presence of Christ our King. Thirdly, you notice in verses 7 to 9, the divine pledge given to the King. In verses 7 to 9, David is remembering what you might call a coronation article. David remembers what God had said to him. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. This is what God said to David. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, God says to David, you're my son. Which again, when you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14, there's just this beautiful image of David being God's son, and from David having this long line of Davidic kings who would lead to Jesus Christ, who would reign forever. What's really interesting is that God is calling David a son, but David's not the first time that God has called people a son. If you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, look at Exodus chapter 4, 22. Before God called David a son, he actually called his people a son. In Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Psalm 80, verse 15, the people of Israel are called the son whom you made strong for yourself. Again, what a beautiful picture of how the King of Israel was called to represent, he was called to embody what God had called his people, which is his son. As the king would live out his calling as a son before God, the people themselves would be able to live out their calling before God as well. You notice, when we read these words of coronation, that God speaks to David, you begin to read this and you realize, like all of the Psalms, it's true about David, but as Derek Kidner usually says in his commentary, is this far out surpasses what any earthly king could do. Derek Kidner, commenting on Psalm 2, says, this words given to David here can only lightly be applied to any earthly king. In other words, their true full value is possessed by only one candidate, which is Christ the King. I mean, look at what is promised to David. David could never gain the ends of the earth of his inheritance or his possession. David wasn't able to bring about true justice with absolute wisdom, which you see in verse 9. But when you see the New Testament, you see Christ the King, you see how Jesus Christ perfectly embodies everything that we see in Psalm 2. When Paul looks at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he properly declares in Romans 1:4 that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the coronation of Christ the King. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul looks at Jesus Christ, he sees Jesus Christ who reigns, whose name is above every other name. When God says in verse 7 of our text to David, "You're my son, today I've begotten you," then you begin thinking of John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So it's the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, which is the crowning moment. It's what is prefigured here in Psalm 2 as we look at King David, which then in all of its fulfillment is seen in Christ the King, who is raised from the dead, who has ascended to heaven, who sits at the right hand of God, and who has the highest point of favor with God the Father. Just think for a moment, the favor that God has in Christ the Son. When God the Father looks at Jesus sitting on the throne, and he sees Jesus visibly triumphing over all of the enemies of God and all of our enemies, how the Father finds favor in the Son. Think about how the Father finds favor in the Son when Jesus says to the Father, "Give me all the nations as my inheritance," and the Father willingly gives all the nations to Jesus as the inheritance, on the favor that the Son has with the Father. Consider the Father finding favor in the Son when the Son says, "Give me good gifts that I can give to the bride, the church, gifts and graces," and then the Father gives it to the Son, and the Son gives it to the church through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How the Son finds favor before God the Father in that. Think about the favor the Father has when he sees all who he elected to be saved, all of the elect, through the blood of Jesus Christ being redeemed from their rebellion and then being raised with Christ and then being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms according to Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Just think about the favor that the Son finds with God the Father when he completes the work of redemption. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the servant. This is God the Father who upholds his servant, Jesus Christ, who delights in his servant according to Isaiah 42, 1. And so you have the elect, the heritage, the church, the heritage the Father elected, the Son purchased, and the Father gave. They come under the complete reign of Jesus Christ the King. And now think about the future day which is going to come. When the work of redemption is complete, when all of the elect have been drawn in through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit as the gospel goes to all the nations, and when all the elect are drawn in, and Jesus has authority over them. Jesus gives all of that to God the Father, and then God is glorified, and the church is glorified with the Son in that moment. Again, when God promises to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, how did that occur? It would occur through all the nations living in humble and reverent fear of the Messianic King to come. If you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11. Psalm 72, 8 to 11. This is how it occurs. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." See, Psalm 2 sets that trajectory. That right now we look at a world and we see rejection of authority. We see people who want to do what's right in their own eyes. But dear friend, what do we know? We know that the king is installed on the throne, and we know that we have been given precious promises regarding the guaranteed future for the church that's given to us by God the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the end of this psalm. Look at verses 10 to 12. I love the way that the psalm ends. It ends with an invitation. In verses 10 to 12, the appointed and enthroned king offers a summons. The king is summoning all the people who are living in rebellion against him. Notice what it says. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's the summons. Christ the King is summoning all who are living in rebellion against him, all who are subtly resisting his authority, and he's saying, come to me. It's a summons to the Gentile nations. It's a summons today to all who resist God, all who resist authority, all who resist the authority of the Word of God. It's a summons to the church that we should lift our eyes and we should see that all people living in open rebellion, God can change their hearts. He can give them hearts where they will grieve over their sin and they will return to living under the power of Christ the King. So dear friends, this is a summons to the unbelieving Gentile nations, but it's also a summons for us. Psalm 2 was meant to be part of the Psalter hymnal of the first church. When they would gather for worship, they would sing this psalm. So it's certainly meant for believers as well. I think a lot of times when we read about this plotting and the desire to cast apart the bonds and burst the bonds and cast away the cords, I think usually we think of our unbelieving friends at work or at school who are actively doing that. But what I really love to press on you tonight, which I felt this week when I was preparing this, the Lord pressing on me is, Dave, do you see your own inner resistance this evening to the reign of Christ the King? Again, we can see it in our unbelieving friends. It's obvious. But what about in your heart, my heart? There's a beautiful hymn. It's hymn 163. I didn't get a chance to get into the worship service tonight, but it's at the name of Jesus. I just invite you to read through that hymn and then meditate on that hymn this week. Here's one of the verses. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. So Psalm 2 is meant for the church, us, to sing and worship. It's meant for us to humble ourselves and say before Christ the King, would you reveal to me all of the ways that I attempt to play God, all the ways that I resist your authority, all the ways in which, even in the times of temptation, I don't see that in that time of temptation, all the resources are given to me to say no to that temptation. So dear believing friend, consider the number of ways that you and I, in very open or subtle ways, resist the authority of Christ the King. Where in our hearts, we think, if I could just cast off his cords of authority. Think about what that looks like. Like when I was thinking about that this week, what does that look like for me? It's when I want to rest without work, when I'm slothful, when I'm lazy, when I'm idle, when I see very clear opportunities to obey the demands of love and sacrificial service and I don't want to do it, when I worship comfort over honoring the commands of our King to come to corporate worship. That's one way. Or when we work without rest, when we play God through our love of relentless productivity, thinking that somehow our resources and our status and power comes because of us. When we even take this Lord's Day, which is meant to be a day of rest and worship and joy, and we turn it into one more day to somehow prove how productive we are, because we can somehow earn our own righteousness. Or how about the way in which we try to recreate King Jesus into a king who's made in our image? We take King Jesus and we take all of his hard edges, all of the hard demands that the king would make upon us, and we just sand off all of that, and then what you and I end up with is a domesticated king who demands absolutely nothing of us. See, the laughing king is also the inviting king. He invites you and I to lay down all of our weapons of self-righteousness, of self-salvation, and to humbly receive salvation as a free gift because of the work of Christ our King, what he would do out of love for rebellious, plotting sinners. I love the way that the psalm doesn't end with a word of judgment. It ends with a gracious invitation. Be wise, kiss the Son, Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ the King sits enthroned. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And he says to all who right now are raising their fist in rebellion, he says to us, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Look at verse 12. Look at that promise. It's just so counterintuitive to our culture today. He says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. The culture that you and I live in, secular culture, says reject all authority, reject any concept of any transcendent rule over you. You should determine for yourself what's true. You should determine for yourself what true freedom is. And the true king says to you, if you submit to my authority, if you give up every form of your own self-rule, if you allow me to set the boundaries for your life on which you will experience freedom, then you should be truly free. In Britain, when they crown its king, the subjects of Britain are asked one question. The question is, I present to you your undoubted king. Will you do him homage? And then everybody in Westminster Abbey lifts up their voice in triumphant affirmation of that. Dear unbelieving friends sitting here this evening, again, I'm so grateful that you're here, but you need to hear that this is a gracious invitation to you. Will you humbly confess tonight your open rebellion against Jesus Christ the King? Will you by faith turn to Christ and trust that his promise that to be yoked to him in lifelong service and fellowship is such a light yoke and it will bring you such great joy in his glory? But dear believing friend who's listening in, this is also a really gracious invitation to you. Do you know Christ not only as your Savior, but also as your King? Dear parents, are you teaching your children that their greatest allegiance is not to an earthly document or civil authority, but the ultimate allegiance is to Christ the King? Are you teaching them that through proper honor and respect shown to earthly authorities placed in power by Christ the King, you're actually showing honor and respect to the King of Kings as well? Dear believer, in the times of temptation, are you crowning Jesus as your captain, knowing that in that time of temptation, Christ the King has given you everything you need to fight against temptation and to fight for holiness? So how do we return and take refuge in this king, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time? Look at verse 10. It says, be wise. In the Hebrew, that literally means let yourself be corrected. Let yourself be corrected. So the first step in finding joy in the easy yoke in the reign of Jesus is we simply have to say to Christ the King, correct me, confront me, challenge me, reveal to me all the ways that right now there might be pockets of inner rebellion in my heart. Do that in my life. Have you done that? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God in your daily devotions and in worship to do that work in your heart? That's the first step. Be wise, be corrected. But then verse 11, grow in fear and rejoice with trembling. That's interesting, isn't it, kids? It seems like opposites, right? Fear and rejoicing, joyful service and trembling. That feels like that can't happen together. Let me illustrate. When I was at Covenant Seminary, twice a year, all of the students would go out and do work around the grounds. It was one way of saving the seminary a lot of money, is they would put all the students to work around campus. It was a great way to save money. It was a great way to build community. I remember one time, my job was to move mulch, and I had a chance to move mulch with Dr. Brian Chappell. What a thrill to move mulch with the president of the seminary. On the one hand, he asked me about my family, my kids, my hobbies. He told stories about his own family. He was just so down to earth. He was fun. We laughed. But on the other way, he's the president. When others would come near, they didn't say, hey, Brian. They said, Dr. Chappell. Now, how do you know that I really knew Dr. Chappell? Well, I treated him with both awe and rejoicing. If I only trembled in fear to speak in his presence, I would have seen his powerful position, but I wouldn't have seen his tender interest in my life. But if I only treated him as a pal and joked about all the things as a fellow classmate, I would have missed his authority and wouldn't have honored him in that position. See, it's only the gospel of our obedient, crucified, risen, and ascended King that can produce that paradox in your life as you think about the reign and rule of Jesus Christ the King over you. See, when you and I see Christ the King of the universe needing to die on the cross for us, being treated as an abject criminal and rebel by both God and man, then you and I see the height and the depth of our rebellion, the many ways that you and I every day want to wear the crown. When you wake up and you want people to kiss the ring, it breaks our pride. It produces humility. It fills us with this awe and this fear of what a great transcendent king we have. But then when you see Jesus wanting to die on the cross for you because of his love for the Father, that he wanted to reclaim and redeem what rightfully belonged to him, then it fills your heart with joy and rejoicing and wonder. See, it's to our peril that we don't rehearse this part of the redemptive story, the ascension of Jesus Christ, the sitting in session. May the Holy Spirit work within us, preparing us every day to long to give homage to Christ the King, who's worthy of all of our blessing and honor and glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that one of the things that we do in worship is we rehearse over and over and over again the great story, of creation and redemption. Thank you for all of the intricate parts of that story. Every single part of that story has to be told. And every part of that story is formative. It shapes our loves. It shapes our priorities. And so, Father, we thank you for Psalm 2. We thank you for a very clear picture, Jesus, of your reign and your rule. We pray that will help us this week when we get so frustrated with earthly rule, and we get so frustrated when we seem to see chaos and sin reigning, and we get so frustrated when we don't see your clear hand at work. Help us to see your reigning and ruling. Nothing has changed. Help that to give us hope, to know that even every injustice we face on this earth, the day is coming when all injustices will meet justice. Help us to look forward to that day. But Jesus, as we see you as Christ, our King, may we also have this mixture of remarkable awe and yet remarkable intimacy. You are our King, but you're also your King who laid down our life to call us a son, a brother, and a sister. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.